Therefore, Paul loves using that word over and over and over again throughout Ephesians and in other letters that he's written. He enjoys building arguments, and then he says, therefore, and these are the actions that were required. And in our passage here this morning, he starts with therefore, and he kind of ends with therefore as well. He's saying, from what I just explained to you, and he's talking about the 8 verses that we dealt with last Sunday, listen up, because what I'm about to say follows. These are the actions that God expects from what I just talked about. Paul's never content to just explain a principle and then leave it alone. He always applies it to different areas of life, different areas that need to feel the power of the gospel of Christ, the word of God. Last week we talked about the fact that we needed to be transformed in our thoughts. And the reason being was because everything starts here. It starts in our minds, it starts in our thoughts. From our thoughts, actions then are produced, either good or bad. This is driving me crazy. Sorry. Keep stepping on. We said that was a battleground for our life. That was a playground of Satan because he loves to get in there and starts messing us up. That's where temptation begins. And if we don't do something with that temptation, then it begins to grow and grow until the actions follow. Now, Paul compared the lifestyle of non-believers to the lifestyle that we're now supposed to be living in Christ. He said in verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Now, another translation says they have become greedy. Greedy, that's kind of the language of craving. They're hungry for the sensual pleasures. They feel like they have to have them in order for life to be worth living. So they give themselves entirely to the pursuit of these pleasures. He's describing people who just can't say no to their desires, like the person who runs to drugs and alcohol for refuge. It's more than a bodily urge or desire to get high. There's a craving that gets added into there as well. Then later, Paul uses a word that's usually translated as lust, excuse me, but it literally means a hyper craving for something. Something, it may be good or bad, might even be a good thing, like money, family, romantic love, approval of others. There's nothing wrong in and of themselves. But the thought of being without these things produces sometimes a despair in a person's life. And we say to ourselves, I've just got to have it. Because without that, life would not even be worth living. And we become greedy for them. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, where does Paul say those cravings come from? Well, he says in verse 18, that they come because we are alienated from the life of God. Cravings arise because of the absence of God in our lives. Remember that the Bible teaches that we were created by God and for God. And when we're one with God, we are satisfied and filled up in Him. But when we reject God, we lose that life-giving, soul-satisfying relationship. And Paul tells us that only comes from a relationship with Christ. He says in verse 21 that it's when we hear about Christ and we're taught in Him, according to the truth that's in Jesus. Thank you, Bill. I was enjoying wonderful grace of Jesus too much. He says there in verse 18 that it comes because we are alienated from the life of God. Cravings arise because of the absence of God in our lives. Paul tells us there in verse 21 that it's when we hear about Christ and are taught in Him according to the truth that's in Jesus, that and that alone is going to bring the change that we need, both in our mind and in our hearts. He says in verse 23 that we will be made new in the attitudes of our minds. You see, it's in our mind that we can take the thoughts of the old self, the old cravings, and we can take them captive and make them obedient to Christ. We are, he said, to be made new in the attitudes of our minds, because from there the actions flow. You've always all been around somebody or have done it yourselves when your emotions take over, you become very angry, you're in the home, and you can be angry at your spouse, your children, your parents, colleagues, and you're spouting off, and all of a sudden you get a phone call. You know, "Hi, how are you?" We can change our attitudes that quickly. We have control over that. And Paul is saying, change your attitude. Change your minds. And once our thought life is in line with the new life that Christ gave us, our actions should change. What we do should change. How we conduct ourselves should change. How we act or react to people should change. And if our actions and reactions have not changed, we need to go back a step and examine what's happening in my thought life and what's happening in my mind right now. And if our thoughts and the pattern of thinking have not changed, we need to then go back an additional step and examine where my heart is right now as far as my relationship with Christ. Am I really walking closely with him right now? Am I allowing the blood of Jesus to wash me? Am I allowing his word to cleanse my thoughts? Now, we're not just talking about behavior modification here. We're talking about a soul transformation. That's why the moral instruction that Paul gives us comes in chapter 4 of Ephesians, not in chapter 1. Because it's only after saturating ourselves with the gospel for the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, and only after the Spirit of God has renewed our hearts and minds from the inside out, that then our behaviors are able to follow and change. Now, in the next few verses, Paul starts giving examples of what the gospel should look like in our lives. Now, he's not trying to give an exhaustive list here. Can't say, well, he didn't say this, so it's okay for me to go do these things. But giving examples of what our lives ought to start looking like in Christ. From chapter 4, verse 25, through chapter 5, verse 20, we read through 5, verse 2 this morning, Paul becomes very practical, and he actually starts naming sin areas that we need to avoid and explaining why. And he starts with lying. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Lying. Now, a lie is a statement that is contrary to fact and spoken with the intent to deceive. Now, if I told you that it was noon and I was wrong because my watch is wrong, I'm not telling you a lie. It's my watch's fault, okay? But if I tell you that it's a certain time and I make you miss your meeting for something because of some personal reason I had, that would be lying. I'm lying to you in order to accomplish something else according to my own desires. Now, we know that Satan is a liar. In fact, the Bible tells us that he is the father of all lies, John 8:44. Not only that, but he wants us to believe that God also is a liar. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, first temptation. Did God really say? He's trying to get us to doubt God's word, trying to get us to doubt God. And he wants us to doubt his word and believe that it's untrue. And if it's untrue, then God's a liar. And Paul is saying, stop lying and stop listening to lies, but speak truthfully. Whenever we speak the truth, the Spirit of God works. Because as John tells us, the Spirit is the one who guides us into all truth. But whenever we tell a lie, Satan goes to work. He loves it. Satan loves it when church people lie. It doesn't have to be a huge lie or even an outright blatant lie. Lying can include exaggeration or making up something to add to something else, you know, just to make it sound nicer. Cheating, making foolish promises. Like, "Hey, let's get together sometime." Or, I'll call you and we can grab a cup of coffee. But we never really get around to do it because often we don't even have the intention of doing it. It's a nice thing to say. But it can become hurtful because some people actually count on those promises. They might be hurting. They might be lonely. And somebody says that, oh, I would love that. And they're counting on that. When we break those promises, it turns into a lie which hurts our integrity. And people will actually stop trusting us. If I can't believe somebody in the little things, how in the world can I believe them in the larger things? Betraying confidence, making false excuses. These are all forms of lying. And Paul says, stop it. And speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Notice the reason he gave us for telling the truth. For we are all members of one body. We belong to each other in Christ. We looked at chapter 4, the first part of chapter 4. In verse 16, he urged the body to build itself up in love. In verse 15, he urged us to build the body in truth. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become the mature body of Christ. What destroys the truth? Well, a lie. Who wants to destroy the body? Who wants to destroy the church? Satan does. The father of lies. Put off falsehood, Paul said, and speak truthfully. Secondly, he deals with anger. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, anger is a rising up of a strong emotion because of something that displeases me. Now, anger in itself is not sin. Even God can be angry. We see a number of instances of that in the Old Testament. There are a number of times when it shows that God became angry. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul talked about the fact that before Christ, before we were in Christ, we deserved God's wrath as great anger. The anger of God is a part of his judgment against sin. And we see an example of that in Jesus himself when he chased out the money changers from the temple courts. This is anger at evil. This kind of anger hates injustice, immorality, ungodliness, and every other kind of sin. We can be angry at that. It's what's commonly known as righteous anger. If it's really unselfish and based on love for God and for others, it's actually good because it will then motivate us to actually do something about it. But as soon as that anger becomes about me, affecting my time, my schedule, my plans, my comfort, that's when it becomes wrong, becomes a sin. We all suffer in that area from time to time, if we're really honest about it. I find it interesting that Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. He's not saying don't get angry. He's saying that when you are angry in a righteous way, when you are angry for God's sake against sin and immorality, even when you are angry correctly, don't sin. It's hard for us to practice real holy anger. The reason for that is because our emotions are affected by our sin nature. We have a hard time controlling that anger, and it can easily become personal, and then it can turn into bitterness. When someone wrongs us, yes, even in the church, it happens. It's okay to be upset at the wrong. But we need to be very careful about turning our angry emotions towards the person. Jesus tells that if your brother and sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is not to display your anger and why you are so angry at that person. If we don't do that, it's going to build. It's going to finally destroy. Paul says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Get it done quickly. Take care of it. because it will spread and defile and destroy the work of God. According to Jesus, anger is the first step towards murder. He says in Matthew chapter 5, 21, 22, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.'" Okay, referring all the way back to the Ten Commandments. "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Same judgment for anger and for murder. Why does he say that? Because anger gives the devil a foothold in our lives. That's where he starts working. And Paul says, do not give the devil a foothold. Don't even let him get started. Satan is a murderer. John 8:44 says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Satan hates God and he hates God's people. And when he finds a believer with his sparks of anger in their heart, he's going to start fanning those sparks. He adds fuel to the fire. And he does a lot of damage to God's people and to God's church. So both lying and anger give the devil a foothold. How many of you ever done some rock climbing? Okay, a few have. I haven't. I've watched it. Thought it'd be fun. You're always looking for a new foothold or a new handhold, aren't you? As you're climbing up. Why? Well, to get to the top, to conquer the summit, to ring the bell or whatever they have up on top. Satan does the same thing in our lives. Don't give him even one foothold to start climbing. Take care of your anger quickly. Make it right with another person. Ask forgiveness between that person and yourself. Ask forgiveness from God. A woman trying to defend her bad anger once said, "Well, I just explode and then it's all over." A friend of hers said, "Yeah, but just like a shotgun. But look at the damage that's left behind." Anyone can become angry, wrote Aristotle. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, this is not easy. Solomon says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Paul continues and talks about stealing. "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." Now, at first glance, you may say, well duh, that's obvious. I mean, that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? But I think Paul is doing something different. I think he's trying to get a greater concept across to us. And that is a concept of generosity. God is all about giving. He gave us his son. He gives us grace. He gives us faith, forgiveness, direction, protection. He provides all of our needs. Then we, in turn, out of our gratefulness to him, must also be generous and giving as well. And if we actually are stealing, Paul says, stop it. Then he says, get to work. Don't be mooching off everyone else. He says, do something useful with your own hands. Why? That you may have something to share with those in need. And if you believe that God is working in your life to provide your needs, that he's open for you employment opportunities, Paul is saying, don't keep it all to yourself. Use it to help others as well. You see, our goal should not simply be enjoyment, but rather productivity so that we can give. We don't exist for ourselves. That's part of the pattern of this world. That's what the world wants us to believe. It's all about ourselves. But we exist for relationships with other people and with God. It's a great commandment, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. Relationships. The concern is not really even about giving money here, Paul's talking about. The concern is working to benefit others. And that's where our heart needs to be looking at, others that are around us. Paul moves on then and talks about speech. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. You know, speech is a very powerful, powerful thing. God used it to create the world, to create life, to create man. He spoke, and it came into being. Societies are built by speech, if you think about it. Decisions are made, instructions and directions are given, and things then begin to happen. Specialists use the term performative language. Performative language, language we use to accomplish things or establish realities. Sometimes it's easy to forget or perhaps not realize the power and the dignity of language. Almost all of our language does something. Words are commitments, and with them we enable and support, or we diminish and destroy. Think about what's happening in the past year and a half here in the United States. 50% of the Americans have been supporting and enabling the agenda of our president. 50% of the Americans have been trying to diminish and destroy everything that the administration is trying to do. And most of it's done by what? By words. We as believers need to become communication majors. We should be very careful how we use our language. We need to seriously consider the things we say, how we say them, and then what the consequences may be. The assumption here in verse 29 is that we either pollute or establish by the way we speak. Our authority from the Lord is for building people up, not for tearing them down. Paul examples that himself when he says to the Corinthian believers, I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than the tearing you down. And he says, I am not ashamed of it. That's the authority. God has given us authority to build people up. Then he says in verse 30 here of our text, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He reminds us from way back in chapter 1 there of Ephesians that God gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee for heaven. He's living within us. He hears everything that we say. He knows everything that we think. That's a scary thought in and of itself. Every time we say something that cuts or hurts someone, the Holy Spirit grieves. It's not just sadness. Grief is deep. It hurts deeply. And the Holy Spirit grieves deeply. So Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. These are this is where the unwholesome talk and the cutting remarks come from. These attitudes that we have, the attitudes that we are holding perhaps against other people. And Paul is saying here, just stop it. Rather than that, he tells us to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ does. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. But Paul just doesn't command us to be kind and forgive. You know, in a lot of ways, it's hard just to be commanded to forgive. Okay, Donna, forgive. It's not easy. But we do this in light of how God has forgiven us. That's where the heart and mind transformation has already taken place. And then because of what God has done for us, it's so much easier then to give it to other people as well. Here's Jesus' way of kind of explaining this. Jesus told a story one time back in Matthew chapter 18 of a man who owed another man 10,000 talents. You remember that story? In New Testament times, one talent was equal to about 15 to 20 years worth of salary. So conservatively speaking, Jesus was saying this man owed the other man at least 150,000 years worth of salary. Astronomical, impossible to repay, an eternity of debt. So this man falls on his knees in front of this guy that he owes, and he begins to weep and tries to make a promise. If he'd just be patient, he'll pay it all back. Impossible promise, but that's what we do. And the man that was owed says, no, you know, stand up. It's okay. You don't have to pay another penny because you don't owe me any more money. As of right now, I absolve you of your debt. I forgive that the entirety of your debt against me. Can you imagine the reaction of that man that was down on his knees there? Total unbelief. Not only to him, but to the people that were standing around listening to Jesus' parable here. The man stands up and says, are you serious? And the man says, yep, done, finished. You owe me nothing. You can imagine he's probably walking on air. Wow, this feels great. He just got forgiven that eternity of debt. And as he's walking home, he sees a friend who owes him perhaps a couple months worth of salary. And he goes up to him and says, hey, where's my money? And the guy says, hey, man, you know, it's been a tough week. Just give me a little bit more time, and I'll work on it. Now, I just don't have any cash on me right now. And the man goes up to him, perhaps grabs him, starts shaking him, and in anger says, if you don't pay me back right now, I'm going to have you thrown in jail. Again, you can imagine those that were standing around that had seen everything taking place. And probably say, are you kidding me right now? Nobody in their right mind who has been forgiven an eternity of debt like that is going to ask a friend for a few dollars. And Jesus' point was, exactly. So if we don't naturally forgive others, if we're not naturally generous to others, if we're not forgiving and compassionate and loving, it may be that we've never really experienced or we have no knowledge of how much God loves us and has forgiven us. Or maybe it's because we've forgotten. Or we've gotten reaccustomed to the pattern of this world, which is easy to do. You know, it's easy to say, well, Pastor, you know, that's really hard because that's just not my nature. And you'd be right. But then we'd be talking about the old nature, right? Folks, we are a new creation. He has given us a new nature, and that is not part of the new nature. Forgiving and generosity is part of the new nature, and we need to get back to having our minds renewed by the Holy Spirit. We've got to remember how much Christ forgave us, then allow that to work out in our relationships and attitudes towards others. Now, the final two verses of our passage this morning, though they start chapter 5, they kind of sum up our passage here that we were talking about and kind of introduces the next passage that we're going to be looking at next Sunday. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, what does that mean to us? What do we do with that? Well, it's really pretty simple. It requires obedience. It's a simple word, sometimes not quite as simple to put into action in our lives. Let me wrap this up this morning with 3 points here. We need to keep the pattern in view. We need to reject self-centeredness. And we need to activate our will. So first of all, we need to keep the pattern in view. We must always be conscious of the pattern of God's character and the reality of our relationships. What motivates our obedience is not knowledge of the right action. We can have a lot of knowledge. We can know a lot of stuff. But what motivates us is our awareness of God and what he has done for us. And Paul says, follow God's example. How can we do that if we are not aware of who God is? What is God's example? He loved us so much that he forgave us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, for us. If we've experienced God's forgiving love, it makes imitation of him not only necessary, but ought to be natural. Secondly, we need to reject self-centeredness. Being aware of our relationships, both with God and with other people, is a key for rejecting self-centeredness. We need to be looking out that way rather than looking in this way. None of the commands that Paul gave us in this passage really can be followed as long as our first interest is ourselves. It's only when our attention is shifted to something greater than ourselves that we can escape the prison of self-centeredness and self-interest. And if we are aware of that, if we are aware that the Holy Spirit is living in and working in us, and that He has marked us as belonging to Him, if we are aware that we are now under His direction, service to self is blocked off, and our thoughts are on Him rather than on ourselves. And if our thoughts are on Him and what He wants, that will make us become aware of those around us. Why? Because He loves them, and our love then will be spread out to them. And that love should be expressed through us, which in turn will help us build them up rather than tear them down. And thirdly, we need to activate our will. Obedience to these commands require a conscious choice and discipline. Why? Because they go against our old nature. They really do. Our old nature is not gone. We've got a new nature, and the two natures are wrestling, and we need to make sure that we're feeding our new nature on the Word of God and be strong in our new nature to wrestle against the desires of the old nature. Too often we allow that old nature to lead us into disobedience. We've got to start understanding the urgency of Paul's commands here and choose obedience. I'm not talking about works righteousness, because we are making our choices in response to God and His presence in us. Now, having said that, our human will and discipline are necessary. We do have to activate that. You see, God works with us. He doesn't just work on us. And just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, we too need to give ourselves up for Him and for others. We will then be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, not a stench in His nostrils. Our prayer ought to be, take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will and conform it to Yours, O Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank You that You have set us an example, that You have not just given us some commands and said, okay, go out and do your best, but You have given us the example to follow. But not only to follow and do our best trying to follow that example, but Father, You've given us Your Holy Spirit who lives in us, who empowers us, who directs us. With His help living in and through us, we can follow that example and to be holy as You are holy. So, Father, I pray that You would do the conforming work, the transforming work in our lives, and bring us into line with Your will. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.